We're continuing our study in the 28th Psalm. In this Psalm, the writer, whom we think to be David because the title states that it is a Psalm of David, he asks here for help from God. He gives a cry that God would help him in his time of need. But in the latter part of the Psalm, he gives thanks to God because he has helped him. So it's a very good example to us for how to pray to God, how to ask God for help in time of need, but also how to be very thankful to God for the help that he does give us. And in the midst of this psalm, he talks about those that are his enemies, those that are causing him his trouble, the wicked. He says in verse 3, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." He doesn't want to be classified with the wicked, doesn't want to be counted among them, and so he stresses the fact that he is separate and apart from them, and do not draw me away with them. He further says in verse 4, "Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors," showing that he is simply asking God to give them justice. The things that they deserve to have because of their wickedness, he asks God to give it. No malice here or vindictiveness is implied in this. He's not getting vengeance upon them. It's just the same as if we would say today, those that violate the laws of the land should be punished for their violation. They should be fined or whatever the law prescribes that they have for being disobedient to the laws of the land. And so we don't have to have any malice or evil intent toward them. We simply want them to be obedient citizens of the nation. And so it is in the eyes of God. We want the wicked to change, to turn, to become obedient to God. So give them according to their deeds, which is going to be some kind of punishment, some kind of vengeance that God will get upon them. And then also according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Their endeavors are their plans or their thoughts or their intentions. So punishment is going to be given not only according to the things that are done, but according to the things that are planned or desired to be done. And so we have to also believe that the reward we get for our righteousness will not only be for the things that we are actually able to accomplish in the way of righteousness, but also for the things that we endeavor to do, the things that we plan to do, the motives that we have, which are in the right way. He further says in verse 4, "Give them after the work of their hands and render to them their desert." Now he's simply giving the description of the wicked and the things that are going to happen to them. They're going to be punished according to whatever their wickedness is. And then in verse 5, he further describes them and gives a reason why they will have this punishment. He says, "Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up." Now, here's the problem with the wicked. They do not regard the works of the Lord. They're not aware of, nor are they interested in becoming aware of, the works of the Lord. What has the Lord done? Not only has he created this earth and all the things that are in it and given us this life and this existence, but he's also made elaborate plans for man to serve him, for man to follow along with this plan of salvation. He has made preparation for man to be his follower, for man to be his child, to be a member of his household. And when man doesn't regard this, when man flaunts this, then it's very much of an affront to God. It's like if we have a child in this life and we make a great preparation to provide a home for this child and to do all the things that are needed for the well-being of this child, and the child just walks out on us and says, "I don't want to live here. I do not want this to be my home. I don't want you to be my parents. I'm going to go my own way and have no appreciation, no regard for what you've done for me." How would that make us feel? That would make us feel very muchly unappreciated. It would make us feel hurt. We would have great displeasure at this turn of events. And so we can see then how God feels whenever we do not regard the works of him, nor the operation of his hands, the things that he has provided for us to do and to be. These are the operations of his hands. And there is certain worship that God expects us to give to him. There are certain feelings that he wants us to have in our minds. There is this matter of sin and how to take care of it, how to get forgiveness of it, how to make an admission that we are guilty, and to have a contrite and humble spirit, to have repentance, and then the various acts of worship that God has prescribed for us to carry out. These are the operation of His hands. And if we do not choose to walk in these ways, we want to go another way, then we are actually flaunting God. We are making a mockery of all the things that He's done. There's the sacrifice that His Son made upon the cross, and the elaborate plan whereby we can get our sins taken care of. And if we don't regard it, if we pay no attention to it, then this is an offense to God. So because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands, He shall destroy them and not build them up. He's not going to give them victory or success or be an aid or a guide or a succor to them in their operations or in their plans. God is not going to give them the benefit of His power. He is disappointed in them. He's going to, rather than to build them up, He's going to destroy them. He's going to do just the opposite. And of course, we have a choice today as to which way we can go. We can be among those that regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. We can be those that forget about Him, that go our own way and have no regard for the ways or the feelings or the ideas of God. Or we can be among those who say, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. I don't want to be clashed with them. I want to be one of those that are going to be a follower of God and trust in God and truly be obedient to His commands. So we see here that in verses 3 through 5, He's given a good description of the wicked, the result of their wickedness, how God feels about this, how that they are going to have judgment, they are going to have their wicked deeds rewarded according to whatever their deeds are, that God's not going to forget about this, and so it will be a sad time for the wicked. Now, in verse 6, he begins to express relief that God has heard his prayer. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications." Now, just as surely as we pray to God to hear us, just as surely as we go to God in time of need and distress and trouble, just as surely we also give thanks to God for having heard us. And we are very appreciative of the things that God does for us. And we express this appreciation to God. He doesn't want us just to have a good feeling about it, and that's that. He wants us to express to Him a thanksgiving. We have this idea brought forth very clearly in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, where Paul was instructing the brethren to make up this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he gives part of the result of this collection in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in the 12th verse. He says, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." So it was assumed very strongly on the part of the Apostle Paul that those people who received the benefit of this collection would give thanksgiving to God. He says, many thanksgivings to God. So God expects us to give Him thanks. And that's the very first thing that He does here after He has explained in this 28th Psalm, His need. He's made the cry to God and described who His enemies and who His trouble are. Then He says, "Blessed be the Lord, because He hath heard the voice of my supplications." Just to have God to hear our voice, just to have God to listen to us and to know what our problems are, this is cause to give God great blessing. He further says in verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him." So, an expression here of the fact that the Lord is my strength. All of the power that we can muster in this world is not going to near equal what we can get from God. The Lord is my strength. At those times when we have great need, when we feel so weak and so helpless and things look so hopeless to us, that's the time to realize that the Lord is my strength. We have here a source of strength that is not going to be ever exhausted, a source of strength that can overcome any obstacle, whatever it may be. And, of course, it's strength that is also coupled with the mind of the Lord so that the Lord has His will then to be fulfilled as He uses this strength. It may not do everything we want it to do. It may not do it at the very time we want it to be done. We're going to be told in other Psalms to wait upon the Lord. And we were told that in the last psalm. We have to wait upon the Lord to do things at His own good time and His own good way. His times are the best times, not our times. But nevertheless, that strength is still there. It is still available. And we can use it. We can tap it. And we need to continually remember this. Sometimes we forget, you know, that the Lord is our strength. This is a strength that the world not only does not have, but it's a strength that the world cannot see. It's a strength that we have knowledge of by faith. It's our trust. It is our hope. It is our confidence in Him through which we then are made aware of this strength that we do have. The Lord is my strength. And He says, and my shield. Now, not only does the Lord give him support in times when he's weak, but the Lord also gives him protection, my shield. Whatever our enemy, our enemies may be, or whatever devices they may use upon us, we have a shield. We have a protection against them by the Lord. Now, we must believe this for it to be true. It's not going to be true that the Lord is our strength and our shield if we don't believe that He is. If we're trusting in other devices, if we are not really feeling that the Lord does this for us, then it may very well be that we don't have this great strength or this great shield. But to believe it, then, is to make it happen. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. So this is a simple statement that we must have the trust first. We must have the belief first. We must place our confidence in God first. We must commit ourselves to God first, and then comes the help. My heart trusted in Him, and I'm helped. He wasn't disappointed. He wasn't left to be in a state of shame or confusion because he trusted in Him. But he says, my heart trusted in Him, and I'm helped. Now, the heart here, of course, is the mind. My mind had complete trust in God. I believed it was going to come to pass, that God would be my help, that God would be my shield, and I'm helped. Now, here again, we'd like to stress the fact that God doesn't always do the things we want. Many prayers are answered with a no answer. But nevertheless, God is still going to help us. He is going to bring us through the way He wants us to come through. He's going to give us the protection and the strength that we need in our times of distress. And so He says, therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. Because of this fact that the Lord does help us, because of this fact that He is our strength and our shield, then our heart greatly rejoiceth. That is, we have this peace of mind come upon us. We have this feeling that everything is all right. We have this great feeling of security and peace and safety that comes in our mind. And of course, that's what we really need to have, the good feelings in our mind. It doesn't matter how good things look externally or how bad things look externally. If we have mental turmoil, if we have emotional unrest, if we have this feeling of despair, then we really don't have very much. But because the Lord will help us and has helped us, then our heart can rejoice. Our heart can have this feeling of happiness, of contentment, of well-being, and that's our mind. And when we have the feeling of well-being in our mind, we have well-being. Like I say, it matters not what our immediate surroundings are, what our physical surroundings are. When our mind feels good, then we are good. And so He says in the end of verse 7, and with my song will I praise Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to praise Him with song. He says, with my song will I praise Him. That is, when the psalmist, or when we, sing this song to God, then it becomes our song. That it is our offering to God, our sacrifice to God on this particular time of worship. And so we better be well aware of what we're doing. We better be singing the kind of a song that we can feel is right and proper, a song that's according to the Scripture. Of course, there's no better song to sing than one of these psalms when we have the appropriate need for it. But it's our song. It's something we're offering to God. It's our sacrifice to God, and we want God to accept it and God to acknowledge it. So with my song will I praise Him. And it is most appropriate to praise God in the form of song. So let us not forget this valuable lesson taught in the verses 6 and 7 here of giving thanks to God. We're reminded of the importance of giving thanks to God by an episode in the life of our Savior, which is recorded in Luke, the 17th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. So we have here the story of the ungrateful 9. 10 were cleansed. 10 received the great benefit of the Savior, this miraculous healing, but only one came back to glorify God and to give thanks. And so let us not be classified then among those that are known as the ungrateful 9, but let's be continually willing and ready to give thanks to God and give praise to His name for the benefits that He gives us. Now, beginning in the 8th verse, he describes again the relationship of God with His people. He says, The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. This phrase, the Lord is their strength, is thought certainly to mean that the Lord is the strength of the people. And it is then given in opposition to the next statement, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. His anointed would be the king. So not only are the people dependent upon God for their strength, not only is God the support of the people, but He also is the saving strength, or He is the support of His anointed, that is the king. So the king and the people alike had God to be their strength. I think that's what the teaching is here. And of course, in the time of David, David being the king, he depended very greatly upon God to be his strength, and he was serving the same God that the rest of the nation was also serving, who depends upon God to be their strength. And this was a most beneficial kingdom, a kingdom that was an ideal situation where the king and the people together served the same God, had the same belief, the same religion, and the same feelings about the commands of God. There's no other nation on earth today that's like that, no temporal nation. We do have, though, the kingdom of heaven, which is the church, which is like that. And in that kingdom, the anointed there is the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He serves this same God. He is in harmony with and in accordance with the laws and the teachings of this same God. And the people also serve Him. So it can be said in the kingdom today, the kingdom of heaven, that the Lord is their strength, that is the strength of the people, and is the saving strength of His anointed, that is the Savior Jesus Christ. It was the Lord who brought Him through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection, and then had Him to ascend into heaven. He was the saving strength of His anointed, and that same Lord is our strength, is the strength of the people. So he concludes in verse 9 by saying, Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. Now to save thy people would mean that God then does not only extricate them from the difficulties of this life and comes to their aid in time of trouble and need, but He also gives them salvation of their souls and that everlasting home that we look forward to after this life, that place that we think of as heaven. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Now, the inheritance here, originally this would mean the inheritance like what each tribe received as their portion when they went into the land of Canaan. That would be the inheritance. It was the inheritance of a portion of real estate or goods. But in this instance, he's talking about the people who are in the church, the people who are the children of God, they are His inheritance. And so he's giving God the plea, the injunction, Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. That is, bring blessing upon those that are your children, those that are obedient to thy laws and members of thy great kingdom. Then he concludes by saying, Feed them also and lift them up forever. this word for feed not only means to give them nourishment, but it also has the strong implication of rule them. Be their ruler, be their guide, be the one that they can follow, and it gives the picture of a shepherd taking care of the sheep. This picture is graphically portrayed for us in another prophecy, Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here's the picture of God leading his people like a shepherd does and taking care of them, feeding his flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs with his arm and carrying them in his bosom, the little lambs that are not able to walk. He picks them up and carries them. And those that are with young, those mothers that have babies, talking about the sheep now, and they're not able to keep up with the rest of the flock, he shall gently lead them. So we have here the loving care of the shepherd, and that's what we have with the Father, with God. He shall feed us. He's going to rule us. He's going to guide us. He's going to give us the spiritual nourishment that we need. And he says, lift them up forever. To be lifted up forever means to be put in a safe place, a secure place that'll continue forever. There'll never be an end to it. And we're talking about there that habitation in heaven itself when we look forward to the ultimate reward of living with God forever. That brings to a close this 28th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.